Lord, we thank you so much for this morning. Thank you, Lord God, for your love and the love we have experienced through our moms. Thank you for the love that many of the moms experienced being a mom and that opportunity, Lord. And we just thank you. Thank you for bringing us together. And Lord, we give you this time that, Lord, this is your time to speak to us and to our hearts, Lord. And so we give this to you. May your Holy Spirit speak your truth into us. And we give you our attention. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. How many moms are here with us today? Show of hands. How many moms are here today? We got a handful of moms. And I'll include those who are watching online. Feel free if you're in the living room or you're laying on your bed. You could raise your hands, right? So keep your hands up. So how many moms? We got a lot of moms. We got a lot of moms. I think the moms are outnumbering the dads today. All right. Well, praise God for that. And I just want to extend those of you not only watching online, but if you are a mom and you are waiting for the being reunited with your child in heaven someday, include you as well, right? We want to congratulate you as moms. I got to admit, having been married to a mom now for almost 27 years, moms have a very difficult job. One of the most challenging jobs on earth, I would say. And they go the most thankless job. You know, they don't get enough credit. So I just want to applaud. So if you give a round of applause for all the moms today, give a round of applause. Yeah. No, I do hope you feel appreciated, and if you're a kid and you're going to be spending time with your moms today, I hope you make sure you let them know they feel appreciated, right? All right? It's not just about giving a gift or flowers or whatever. Make them feel appreciated today, right? Amen? All right, that was the message. No, that's not. But moms, since I have your attention, moms, let me ask you a question. Do you remember way back when, before you were married, did you have a list or a picture, or did you ever think about what your future boyfriend or husband would be like? Do you remember doing that? Thinking about what your future husband or boyfriend would be like. Now, I'm not talking about looks, okay? And I'm not going to ask you if you married the person that you envisioned, or I'm not going to ask you that. But do you remember having a list of things that what you want your future husband or man to be like? What kind of character? What kind of qualities? Maybe funny, kind, intelligent, hardworking, whatever it may be. How many of you can remember? No one. One person. Okay, all right. A little challenging to go back. Maybe you just don't want to admit it, right? How about when you became a mom for the first time, you remember your first child? Do you remember thinking about what you hope your child will be like? Any of you think of that? Anyone know? I'm not asking you to volunteer things, right? I want my child to be what? Intelligent, smart, kind, patient, whatever it may be, athletic, whatever those things. Maybe you had a list of what you wanted your kids to look like, or not look like, but be like, right? Physical traits aside, character. Maybe I'll ask all of us the same question. Did you have a checklist for yourself? Do you remember back when? What kind of person you would want to be? Or maybe when you look in the mirror, what kind of checklist do you have for the person who's staring back at you? I wish I could be more like this. I want to be a kind person, a generous person, a patient person. Or you're like, I want to be a winner. I want to be intelligent. Whatever it may be, did you have a checklist of things that you wish yourself who you would be? I don't know. Maybe you do. Maybe you didn't. Whether you're looking for somebody else or yourself, we all have standards for the people that we would say is in our inner circle, right? Or the different circles in our life, right? For friends, right? If you're going to be a friend, you're going to have a friend, you have a certain standard of what you want your friends to be like, right? Loyal, sense of humor, get along with you, whatever it may be, right? You have a certain standard. When you're looking for a significant other, you have a standard. There are certain things that are negotiable and non-negotiable, right? Of what you want in a future boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, or wife. If you have a family and you have kids, you have a certain standard for your home, right? Growing up, there were certain things that you just didn't do at home. In fact, my mom was like the gatekeeper, right? She made sure that we knew certain kind of cultural expectations. When we meet someone older, we always bowed, right? We showed respect, and if we didn't, we'd get the look, right? You know, the mom look of like, hey, you're not doing what you're supposed to, right? My mom was the gatekeeper on those expectations. And then in our home, right, we had certain behaviors, certain expectations for our kids. Certain things you don't do in our house, right? So you have certain standards for that as well. If you own a business, how many of you, I won't say how many of you own a business, how many of you hope to own a business, right? You're going to have certain standards that you hold your employees to, right? Makes sense? Expand a little further. If you have a country, you have a certain standard that if you're going to enter our country, that you have certain standards to uphold if you're going into our country. Many of you weren't born yet, but if you remember, those of us who were born in the mid-90s, there was an incident in Singapore. You guys remember this situation? There was a teenager in Singapore. He was found guilty of vandalism. And so the punishment in Singapore for vandalism was imprisonment, and you had to get caned. You were struck with this like kind of bamboo cane a number of times. Now, word got back here in America, and of course in America we don't do that, right, for vandalism. Some people might think maybe we should. I don't know, right? But to us here in America, it's like, whoa, that's going too far. That's archaic. We shouldn't do those things. I remember when I was in elementary school, I had to get swatted. Anyone remember what swat was? A big paddle. And you had to bend down, touch your ankles, and you got swatted for something. And it was very minor, right? But there were certain standards at that time for the school, and the country of Singapore had that certain standard. We have standards for all sorts of things in all our circles of life. Friendships, future, spouse, family, business, work, all those things. We set a standard for who we expect, how they expect to behave, right? But yet when it comes to God, God has a certain standard. But when it comes to God, people get a little bit kind of bothered, a little outraged. Why does God have to have a standard for how we live our life? Why can't we just live however we want, right? People tend to have that kind of attitude. But God desires for you to not only believe in Him, but also to honor Him, to live in your life in a manner that honors God. But it's not just about do this, do that. His standard is for our blessing. It's for our good. And not only does He tell us this is how you ought to live your life, but He says, I will bless you. I'm going to bless you for how you lived your life. Now, we started a new series called, What Did He Say? And that's based on a study of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And we started this a couple weeks ago. And Jesus began His ministry proclaiming to the Jewish people that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Now, the community, the audience, the Jewish community, they understood what Jesus meant. They understood that the kingdom of heaven was God's kingdom. Okay, so they understood that concept. However, what Jesus was going to teach about the kingdom of heaven is going to challenge the understanding of the people at the time, the multitudes who heard it, and he was going to challenge the religious authority of the day. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. So the next 11 verses is going to set the tone for the rest of Jesus' teaching, commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. How many of you have heard that phrase, Sermon on the Mount, before? Okay, some of you, okay? And this passage we're going to look at today is going to address who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Okay, how will Jesus describe the people of God who will inherit the kingdom of heaven? What's on Jesus' checklist, if you will? Okay, if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to pick it up at verse 1. It says this: "And when he saw the multitudes, he went up upon the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.'" I'll stop there. So these verses that we just read are commonly referred to as the Beatitudes. How many have heard that phrase before? The Beatitudes, okay? Now, Jesus pronounces in these Beatitudes 8 blessings. He pronounces blessings 8 times, right? 9 if you want to include verses 10 and 11, but I kind of combine them together because they're addressing the same description of people, okay? So these statements of blessings represent descriptions of people, right? Each of these statements also comes with a promise. So he's going to address a certain description of people, and then he says a certain promise. Now, I want you to notice for something. The first and last promises are the same promises, right? He says the kingdom of heaven. In verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And the last promise, or last blessing, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, and those who are persecuted on account of him. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven is great." So it's the same promise, the first and the last one. Okay? What does this tell us? This book in promises emphasizes a context, right? This is speaking of a context of future blessings. Okay? So the first and the last. So it gives us a framework of how we're to understand the rest. So verses 4 through 9. And verses 4 through 9 are in future tense, while the description of the people of the kingdom of God are present tense. I'll explain all this in a second. So the promises, right, in verses 4 through 9, like comfort, promise of comfort, promises of satisfaction, these are all future actions that will be fulfilled, okay? The only promises that do not involve verbs of the future tense are the first and the last one. The future promise there is a current one. He says, theirs is the kingdom of God. Is a present tense verb, right? Is, as a currently. So the kingdom of heaven can be secured now, even though it is not realized yet to come. Does that make sense? You follow me, right? This is the framework we should understand what the Beatitudes are, these verses here, and what we're going to look at in the several weeks, right? That the verses 4 through 9, in proper context, is talking about a future realization, what's to come. It's in the framework of the kingdom of heaven. But yet in the first and the last one, it says, yours is the kingdom of heaven. We'll unpack that a little bit more as we go along. But you'll see in these verses, right, a familiar formula, right? There's a blessing. Jesus gives a blessing. And then he says, talks about who he's talking about. And then he says, why? Blessed are who? And why are you blessed? The meaning of word blessed means to be blessed or to be happy, right? To be blessed or to be happy. Now, here's a little side note I thought was interesting. Maybe it's significant. I don't really know. But when God created man and woman, what did he do? What did Genesis say? After he created man and woman, what did he say? Or what did he do? He blessed them, right? After God created man and woman, he blessed them. Genesis 1:28. Now, I believe Jesus was so intentional with his words that I wouldn't put it past him that when he says these blessings, in a subtle yet not so subtle way, he's making a statement about himself. The God that blessed man and woman from the beginning is the same one who blesses them today. Blesses them now. Now, it may be stretched, But I just thought it was interesting, right? God, as soon as he created man and woman, he blessed them. And Jesus, as he's starting his public ministry, he's bestowing blessings on those who are going to be in the kingdom of God. Regardless whether that's meaningful or not, these declarations of blessings, Jesus isn't simply saying, happy are you right now. You ought to be happy right now. Rather, you are blessed now for what you will experience in the future. You are blessed now for what will come in the future. No matter what we go through in life, if we have the security of salvation, of eternal life, we are blessed. How many of you believe that? You don't have to raise your hands. But how many of you honestly believe that? That no matter what you go through in this life, if we have the security of eternal life, forever with God, we're blessed now. No matter what we go through, no matter what things, trials, no matter what we benefits or blessings we have now, from a worldly perspective, if we have salvation, we are blessed now. So who are the blessed and why are they blessed? We're going to look at the first two today. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now here in Matthew it says poor in spirit. What does it mean by poor in spirit? What's the connection between the poor in spirit and the kingdom of heaven? Well, the definition of the poor, right? To be poor means to be destitute, lacking, being in need, right? You're destitute of wealth or influence or position or honor. You're lacking in anything. You're poor. You're needy. Now, poor can be a subjective term, right? Perhaps compared to someone who has more wealth, perhaps you have considered yourself poor, right? But I guarantee, though, someone compared to you felt they were poor. Can you imagine in that parking lot behind us, someone comes in, pulls in a Lamborghini. And you come in with a nice 2020 Mercedes. But you park right next to them and you think, wow, I feel poor compared to this person. But then someone comes up right next to you in a nice Toyota Corolla. But they look at your car and they look at their car and like, wow, I feel poor compared to this person. And then the next car pulls in and they pull in into a 1985 Corolla. Now, I think Corolla existed in 85, right? That model? And compared to that car, they feel poor. And then another car pulls in, and it's a 19-whatever Yugo. And then the next person, they roll in on their bike, because that's all they have. And they look at that car like, I feel poor next to the guy who has a car. And the next person comes in, they came in on a bus. They walked in. They're like, man, I'm so poor, I can't even afford a bike. And the next person, the last person comes in, they walk up, and they're like, wow, you came on a bus? I can't even afford bus fare, right? Poor is subjective, right? There are people around the world, and even here in the United States, who their financial status would categorize them as being poor, being in poverty. Yet they feel rich. Why? Because they have all they want and need. They have their family, they have their basic needs. They don't desire, they don't need to have the comforts that we often envy. There are many people around the world who are categorized in poverty, but they feel rich. Matthew includes in spirit, poor in spirit. Luke, in a parallel passage in Luke 6:20, doesn't have in spirit, right? It just says poor. What does this mean, right? It's not referring to the Holy Spirit, right? That's not what Matthew is getting at. It's not referring to the Holy Spirit. But what's the difference by saying poor in spirit and just poor? Now, I don't believe that Jesus' message is different whether you include in spirit or there's not inclusion in spirit between Matthew and Luke. I don't think there's a difference there. Because I don't see the main concern being financial status of people. I don't think that's the main message for this context. Nor do I believe Jesus is making a blanketed statement that if you're poor, the kingdom of God is automatically yours. So all you need to be is poor. Great, right? Then I could have the kingdom of God. I don't think that's what it means. So don't worry, if you're not poor today, you don't have to sell all your stuff. You don't have to quit your job and take a lesser job. No, that's not what it's saying, right? But notice Jesus doesn't say, he doesn't promise earthly riches here, right? He doesn't say, blessed are the poor because you're going to be wealthy. Blessed are you poor because if you just believe hard enough, God is going to give you a raise. That he's going to raise the minimum wage up so you're poor, you're not poor anymore. Jesus doesn't say that here, right? In fact, what is the reward for the poor? It's the same one as those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, right? Yours is the kingdom of heaven. So what is this connection? I want to ask how many of you have been poor before, but being poor can be a humbling experience. It is a very humbling circumstance. The poor, generally, they don't need to be reminded of what they need, right? They know what they need. They don't have food. They can't afford these things. They can't afford clothes like other people. They can't afford those kind of stuff. They don't need to be reminded of what they lack, of what they need, right? Those in financial need are often treated differently than people who are well off. They're treated differently. They're not treated exactly the same. But no matter how much money you make, we all know what it feels like to be in need, right? No matter how much money you make, we know what it feels like to be in need. A person can be rich in earthly wealth, but in desperate need inside. They may feel impoverished inside. They can afford anything they want, but inside, there's a need that the money could not buy, right? Financial need, on the other side, doesn't always produce humility either, right? Being in financial need doesn't always produce humility. A person can be poor but feel entitled. It can breed a sense of entitlement, resentment, ungratefulness. You can be in need and you're like, why isn't it happening to me? Why do I have to be poor? They should give this to me. I should earn this. I should deserve this. All these kind of things, right? Financial wealth is not guaranteed in life. And it's not guaranteed to Christians either. Just because you believe in God, it doesn't mean you're guaranteed wealth. It doesn't guarantee that you're going to be financially at the same level as other people. But nor is financial wealth always a blessing. Let me say that again. Financial wealth is not always a blessing. I'll go as far as to say financial wealth isn't always a gift from God. Why did I say that? Google lottery winners. There's some tragic stories with lottery winners. It's pretty sad. But we think financial wealth is the solution for our needs, right? We think if I'm wealthy, if I have enough money, it will satisfy the needs inside. And some of you might be thinking, well, I got to admit, Pastor Mike, it doesn't hurt, right? It won't hurt if I had financial wealth. And I would say, maybe, but perhaps not also. Having more does not satisfy the desires to get more. When we have more, we kind of want more. And when we have more, we want more again. Right? And we think all the wealth is going to satisfy those needs that we have inside. Actually, having more can mask what people are truly lacking inside. Right? Having more can mask what people are truly lacking. So when I see the poor in spirit, it's referring to the sense of feeling destitute, lacking. Whether this is due to internal or external circumstances, whether it's finances or not, is your spirit, is your heart in need? Does it feel destitute inside? See, this verse is less about money, it's less about wealth, and more about the condition of a person's heart. A heart that is in need. Whether you make $10 an hour or $10,000 an hour, Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven is the hopeful promise for those in need. Right? He's setting that picture. to understand. And I think this also serves as a declaration that the kingdom of heaven cannot be purchased with wealth. The kingdom of heaven is not about earthly status. Our earthly status gets us places, doesn't it? So we think. Earthly status does give certain people access to things. If you have a certain status, you have certain access to this situation or this club, these people, whatever it may be, and we operate on these things. But Jesus is saying, your earthly status does not give you access into the kingdom of heaven. At the same time, money cannot buy it, but a lack of money doesn't exclude you from it. We think of that today. A lack of money can lead to disadvantages, right? If you don't earn enough money, you feel like you're at a disadvantage to other people. You don't have the same access to things that other people have money who have it. And Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven is not like this. Just because you don't have money does not mean you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. It's the exact opposite. So what does Jesus say? Do not feel forsaken because you are in need. Don't feel like God forsaken you just because you don't have what the next person has, or you don't have as much as the other person may have. Jesus continues on with a parallel concept in verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Okay? Along with being poor, mourning, right, is not associated with feeling happy, is it? Right? In fact, it's the exact opposite. If you're mourning, if you're grieving, you're not happy, right? Anyone ever experienced you're in a funeral of a loved one, and you're obviously grieving, you're sad, your tears are coming down, and someone comes up to you, and they say, hey, be happy, cheer up. I hope that never happened to you. I got to admit, when I was at the funeral of my father and people were showing their respects and were obviously kind of emotional, and some people just going out and just, hey, it's good to see you. And just kind of, I'm like, this is not the time for smiling. I don't really feel like smiling right now, right? We don't associate grieving and mourning with happiness. So this sounds kind of odd when we read this. Happy are you who are lamenting. Right? That doesn't seem to make sense, does it? Right? Be happy, all of you who are sad today. If you're grieving because maybe you don't have your mother, is Jesus saying, be happy. Be happy she's not here. No, I don't think so. How are we to understand this, right? There are two verbs here, right? To mourn. Those of you who are mourning, you are currently mourning or grieving, he says, you will be comforted. So if you are mourning today, your comfort will come. Pain and sadness are a necessary part of our reality in life, right? Pain and sadness, it's a necessary part of our reality. I don't think it was what God intended for us. It was a result of sin. It was a consequence of sin. But if you think about it, I was thinking about this as I was preparing, mourning and grieving is also a consequence of love. To mourn and grieve is a consequence of love, right? People die every day. And you hear reports on the news, right? People died. There's a war going on across the world. People are dying every day. But we don't feel the same mourning and grieving as their loved ones do, right? We mourn and we grieve when the reality of what we used to have or the meaningfulness of that person or this thing is no longer in our life. And we're confronted with what maybe perhaps is love, their love, or whatever it is. But we're confronted with that. And I think that's a necessary part of life. And I think very often when we experience grief and sadness, we also experience great love, right? Moms are great at providing comfort in times of sadness. How many of you can remember a time when you were sad, you were heartbroken, you're in need, and mom was there to comfort you? Can you remember that? Where does this come from? This is a God-given quality. This is a God-given quality that he enabled us to be able to do and to be able to provide comfort. I was thinking of this passage in Revelation. This is at the very end. When God establishes his kingdom and he establishes eternity and we're with the Lord, it says in Revelation 21, verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne of from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" What an amazing promise. What an amazing God. He didn't have to do this, but what is he saying? The picture that we want to have for the future is a God who says, "I will wipe away every tear from the eyes. No more death, no more mourning, no more sadness, no more pain." He presents this picture of hope, and that's what he has us. When you think of the tears being wiped from your eyes, who do you think of? What tears being wiped from your eyes? Perhaps many people would say, "I think of mom," right? I think of mom wiping away tears from our eyes, right? Now, of course, dads could wipe tears from their eyes too, right? But they're often the cause of the tears, right? Dad makes them cry, mom comes in, wipes the tears, right? That happens. Not all dads, right? So if you're not that kind of dad, don't worry, I'm not offending you, right? But moms often are the comforters. When their kid is hurt and they're feeling sad or emotional, whatever it may be, they often, not always, but often go to mom, right? Dads can be too, and they should be, right? This is not an excuse, dads, that you can't be, right? But it's often moms that the kids go to. Moms wipe the tears. Dad sometimes wants you to hide the tears, right? Right? When, especially with sons. Dads, we're bad with sons when it comes to tears, right? We say, "Don't cry." And they feel like not crying. They like, hide those tears. But mom says, "Oh, come here, my boy. Come here, my kid," right? But this is the picture of God. It's a God-given quality to be a comfort, to wipe the tears away. Now, some of us may think, "Well, okay, that sounds great, Pastor Mike. Future promises, I get it, eternity, that is. But what about now? What am I going to do about my situation now?" I thought of this clip. The audio worked earlier, so let me back it up. Hopefully it's working. Can we get the audio? It doesn't work without the audio. Okay, let me back it up and we'll do it again.
"Hey, Daddy, I want a golden goose."
"Here we go again."
"All right, sweetheart, all right. Daddy will get you a golden goose as soon as we get home."
"No, I want one of those."
"Wonka, how much do you want for the golden goose?"
"They're not for sale."
"Name your price."
"She can't have one."
"Who says I can't?"
"The man with a funny hat."
"I want one. I want a golden goose."
"Gooses. Geeses. I want my geese to lay gold eggs for Easter."
"It will, sweetheart."
"At least 100 a day."
"Anything you say."
"And by the way..."
"What?"
"I want a feast."
"You ate before you came to the factory."
"I want a bean feast."
"Oh, one of those."
"Cream buns and donuts and fruitcake with no nuts, so good you could go nuts."
"You're gonna have all those things when you get home."
"No, now! I want a ball." "I want a party. Pink macaroons and a million balloons and performing baboons, and give it to me now. I want the world. I want the whole world. I want to lock it all up in my pocket. It's my bar of chocolate. Give it to me now. I want today. I want tomorrow. I want to wear 'em like braids in my hair, and I don't want to share 'em. I want a party with roomfuls of laughter, 10,000 tons of ice cream, And if I don't get the things I am after, I'm going to scream. I want the works. I want the whole works. Presents and prizes and sweets and surprises of all shapes and sizes. And now, don't care how, I want it now. Don't care how, I want it now.
She was a bad egg.
I don't know if any of you remember that that little clip, but I thought about that clip, right? I don't know, hopefully you don't resemble Veruca Salt, and hopefully moms, that's not too familiar of a scene for you as we watch it, right? But I thought of that because I was thinking about, okay, we have all these future promises, but what about now? What is God going to do for me right now? And then we get so focused on the here and now. We're so concerned about the here and now. Yeah, future, heaven, whatever, yeah, but what about right now? Jesus did something remarkably bold, recorded in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And this happened before this passage that we're in Matthew. It's a situation where Jesus entered the synagogue in Nazareth. And he came up and he opened the scrolls to the passage that was supposed to be read that day. And it happened to be on Isaiah 61, verse 1. And Jesus stood up and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Then Jesus declared to those who are present, you know what he said? He said, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That is called what we call today a mic drop moment. This is a mic drop. We may not realize what he's doing, but Jesus declared himself, the one Isaiah prophesied would bring good news to the afflicted, bandage the broken, free the prisoners, and he declared, "I'm him." Now, no pun intended. I'm not talking about like the current, you know, "I'm him," right? That goes on that athletes say. But Jesus is the original person. He says, "I'm him. I am the one who the prophet Isaiah spoke of. I fulfill it for you today." And if you read, continue in Isaiah, it goes on to say, "To comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." The hope is not only a future promise that we may experience in eternity in heaven someday, but what Jesus did, he entered their present to declare hope to all of them. He said, "I fulfilled this today." Right? Jesus continues to describe those who inherit the kingdom of heaven as we go along in the passage. And he describes people of different scenarios of need. And Jesus declares himself, "I am the one who will bring comfort, who will bring you gladness, who will bring you rejoicing." In all these different contexts that we're going to look at in future messages, Jesus saying, "I entered your present. I am the one who can bring those satisfaction, that comfort, that need." So you're saying, what kind of encouragement can we take away with today? I want to invite you to stay with us as we go through our study. Hopefully you can join us because this is just the beginning of it. I hope you can stay with us through the study because these Beatitude statements will be more meaningful as Jesus addresses specific concerns. These Beatitudes are setting the stage for what he's going to teach in the future. And of what Jesus is going to teach, it's going to speak to very specific situations Perhaps there are going to be situations that you're very familiar with. This speaks to your current situation, your current condition, maybe your current need that you can relate to. We're going to cover some of those things, and Jesus will address some of those things. So I hope you can stay with us through this study. But I want to end with this with some marinade. If you're new, that's a thing called marinade. You guys know what it means, right? For those of you here with us. Some marinade, something to think about, right? When you marinate some meat, it flavors the meat. The longer it sits in the marinade, it produces flavor, right? So when you eat and digest it, it brings flavor. I want to give you some things to think about as you go on. Let it sit in your mind a little bit. Let it flavor your thoughts for a second. So Mother's Day marinade, right? So here's some marinade for you. So first thing to think about. How much do you need God? How much do you need God? Are we aware of our need for God more than cash, more than wealth, more than modern comforts, even more than romance? Do you need God more than all those things? This is a great obstacle for unbelievers. People who don't know the Lord, they're not coming to faith yet, quite yet. They don't quite see their need for God. Their current life is comfortable, feels fulfilling, they're doing what they like. What do I need God for? I have all these pursuits, I have all these things that satisfy my attention, my likings. Why do I need God? Well, this form of pride leads to rejecting the one who satisfies. Many people are willing to forfeit potential eternity for cashable reward today. What my rewards can be right now. And they think the remedy for their needs inside lies within whatever they're going to pursue. Their career, their money, the people, being loved by other people, all these things, they think that is going to satisfy. But do we recognize our need for God? God is who I need. And it is our desperate need for God that leads us to the one who saves. That's what leads us to the one who saves. And it's sometimes those hardships that brings us to our knees. It brings us to the realization, you know what? I need God. I don't just need the paycheck. I don't just need the pay raise. But this situation has brought me to my knees before God, and I realize it's God who I need. It's not the money. It's not the career. It's not even the people. It's not even the affections. So sometimes those conditions, whether you're poor, whether you're not, whether you're well off, or whatever it may be, do you know your need for God? Can you recognize that? And even believers can suffer from apathy. They're like, well, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. I know that. Do you still need God in your life? Second thing I want us to think about, meditate on, let it marinate in our minds, is this promise that Jesus offers eternal promises by changing your current reality. He offers eternal future promises by changing your current reality. That's why it's so profound that Jesus came into present day. He came and dwelt among the people. And he proclaimed, this is fulfilled in your presence. He came to change our current situation. He doesn't just say, well, I'll give you a future promise. One day you'll go to heaven. That's it. But he came also to change our present reality. He draws us into faith with him. He offers forgiveness and redemption so that he can change our current state so that we can say the kingdom of heaven is ours. That we can be in the kingdom of heaven. That we can be a child of God today, not in the hopes that one day, perhaps someday we might be. But we can know it today. The security of salvation. We can say we are blessed today because of what Jesus did for us. That's an amazing thing. That we can be more like Him. We can live a life that honors to God today. And not just, well, maybe someday, some future, some hope. And that's what happens when we give our life to the Lord. When Christ is our Savior and Lord, Holy Spirit abides in us. That we can live a life that honors God no matter what conditions we may face. Whether you are poor or whether you have wealth or anywhere in between. No matter what situation you're going through in life, and we're going to look as we go along in these chapters, in these passages, no matter what you go through in life, you can say, I am blessed. Because I have a Savior now, and I have the security and hope of salvation that is to come. That's the blessing we have. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Lord God, we come before you and Jesus, when you came to this earth and when you began to teach the people, showing them who you are, you weren't just giving future promises, but you wanted to change their current reality, their current condition. And Lord, we get so caught up today. We think we are the solutions to our needs are more money or more comforts or different people. And those things can give us some sense of satisfaction for a moment, for a time. But those things don't address the deeper needs we have. And Jesus, you came to say, I am the one who can satisfy those needs. And I am the one who gives you the promise and the hope of eternity. And Lord, I pray for anyone here today. They're not sure if they can say today, I am a child of God. I will one day inherit the kingdom of heaven. I don't have that security. I'm not sure. Lord, I pray they'd recognize their need for you, recognize their need for a Savior, recognize their need for forgiveness, and recognize their need for you, Lord Jesus, in their life. We thank you, Lord. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and let's worship together.